Good morning once again, church. The week before Easter, like to give you this reminder with next week. We can probably expect to see some people here that we have not seen in a while. And this is what that means. What we're not going to do is we're not going to make people feel bad for not coming to church when they actually come to church. All right, so we're committed. We're agreeing. You're agreeing to this right now. Okay, there's going to be zero haven't seen you since Christmas comments. There's going to be zero in reintroducing yourself to someone that obviously knows you. Right, we don't want to make people feel bad for coming when they actually come, for not coming when they actually come. So when we see someone we haven't seen for a while next week, we're going to say it's so great to see you. Right? That's what we're going to do. It's so great to see you. Happy Resurrection Sunday. I'm so glad that you are here. I am thankful that there are still dates on the calendar when people who don't usually attend Christian gatherings attend a Christian gathering, right? And so even though I think that they are missing out on what church is meant to be, right? It's so much more than that. But I hope that they are welcomed and say, man, I've been missing out, because they have been missing out. It is so good to be a regular part of the community of believers. And we're actually going to see some of that in our passage today. So if you have a Bible, and I hope that you do, go ahead and open it to John chapter 17. And if you're a guest with us today, welcome. I am so glad that you are here. And we want you to know right from the beginning that we believe the Bible that we are opening is the inspired word of God. We believe that this is inerrant in the original manuscripts and then sovereignly preserved for us through the generations, so that through the reading of this book and the illumination of his spirit, we believe that we can know God. We can love him and follow him and worship him. We believe so much in the sufficiency of God's word that we honestly don't think that what I'm about to say today matters at all, unless it agrees with what God's word says. So we want to collectively be a church that believes it doesn't really matter what I think. What matters is what the Bible says. So what the Bible says needs to become what we think. And if we come to the conclusion that the Bible is our ultimate authority, that has dramatic ramifications. So I don't just want you to take my word for it, but I do want you to know where we stand. We want you to see God's word today. And if you don't have a Bible with you, you want to grab the one right in front of you. Page 903 is where you will find John chapter 17, verses 20 through 26. We have reached the conclusion of our series, walking through John 15, 16, and 17, the last lessons that Jesus gave to his disciples before going to the cross. On Good Friday, we're going to be in John chapter 18, seeing the scene that immediately follows this one in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then on Easter, we will see Jesus' first resurrection appearance to his disciples in John chapter 20. So we're just going to keep walking through John's gospel in the coming week. But before we get there, we are going to look at the end of Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. And I have to say, I have loved going through these three chapters in John with you since January. It has been so good for my heart, for my life, and I trust for yours as well. Our desire for the series has been that our hearts would align with Jesus' heart for us, because we want to want what Jesus wants, because what he wants for us is better than anything we might desire for ourselves. And we have seen a lot about what Jesus wants. We have seen that Jesus wants us to abide in him, so his joy may be in us and our joy may be full. Jesus wants us to be his friend. He says, You didn't choose me, I chose you. I chose you. We have been chosen and adopted into God's family, which means that we don't belong to this world anymore. Jesus wants us to be prepared for opposition from the world, because if they hated Jesus, we shouldn't be surprised when they don't like his followers. In the world, you will have trouble, but take courage. Jesus has overcome the world. Jesus wants us to know about the work of the Holy Spirit, who convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He wants us to know that the Holy Spirit in us is even better than Jesus next to us. He said, it's to your advantage that I go away, because the Holy Spirit is going to come. He wanted the disciples to know that their sorrow was going to turn to joy, because he was going to rise from the dead after his crucifixion. He wants us to know that based on the work, his work on the cross, we have direct access to God the Father, that we have direct access to God the Father through prayer. We have a Heavenly Father who loves to answer our prayers. And so then, after giving these lasting lessons, Jesus himself prays. And there are three parts to this prayer in John 17. First, he prayed for himself in verses 1 through 5. Then he prayed for his disciples, as Will did a great job covering for us last week in verses 6 through 19. And now today, Jesus concludes his prayer by praying for us in verses 20 through 26. Look at this. John 17, 20 through 26. I do not ask for these only. I do not ask only for my disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Do you sense a theme here? So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Whew. I have found myself overwhelmed by this passage this week, overwhelmed by the words of Jesus, and I'm just praying that his truth will connect with you and be transformative to you today like it's been for me, and I'm just going to try to stay out of the way of this amazing text. Church, here's where we need to start this. Jesus prayed for us. Think about that. Jesus prayed for you. Jesus prayed for me. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So if you have placed your faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, that's you. That's you. Which means that on the night when Jesus knew that he was going to be arrested and then crucified, right on the worst night of Jesus' life, we were on his mind. I can tell you today exactly what God wants for us because God in flesh, Jesus, prayed for us. We get to see his heart for all those whom the Father had given him. And so people often get hung up on how can I know the specific will of God? How do I know where to go to college? How do I know who to marry, where to live, what job to take? And we get hung up on these big, specific questions all the time. Sometimes on the little specific questions too, but we get hung up on this stuff. How do I know? But I would say if we want to know the specific will of God, we need to start by following the revealed will of God. Because so much of God's will for us has been plainly revealed for us in Scripture. So a good question to ask as you read the Bible for yourself is there a command to obey? Is there an action to take? Is there a sin to avoid? What is God's will for me? Because this is what the Bible is, God's revealed will for us. And we can't expect to know the specific will of God if we aren't first revealing, submitting to the revealed will of God. And so based on our text today, I can tell you two aspects of God's will for you, for us, for me, because it's what Jesus prays for. Jesus prayed for us to be united with each other and for us to be present with him. That's our simple outline today as we walk through this passage. Look back at verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. If you place your faith in Jesus, that's you, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them. Jesus revealed the glory of God, right? The word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father. Jesus showed the glory of God to us. The glory that you have given me, I've given to them. Why? That they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. All right, we're going to camp in these verses for a little while because there's so much for us to consider. Jesus prays for us to be united with each other. We saw this desire last week as Jesus was praying for the disciples. Back in verse 11, Jesus had said, "Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." And so then now, in verse 21, "that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you." He doubles down on that in verse 22, "that they may be one, even as we are one." And he triples down on it in verse 23, "I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one." So as Will said last week, the type of unity that we are called to as a gathering of believers is the type of unity that is enjoyed within the Trinity, which I would argue is both amazing and frustrating. To be honest, amazing because there is no greater unity than the unity of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The fact that the gospel enables us, as messed up as we were, to share in that kind of unity deserves a lot of contemplation on our part. But I'll just go ahead and put my cards on the table and say that this is also a little bit frustrating because that type of unity often seems different than our reality among believers, doesn't it? This doesn't seem like it's what is always happening. Most people don't get frustrated with churches because they are too connected. I've never heard that complaint in my life. You know, they just love each other too much. I've never heard that. You're far more likely to hear people who have been in churches that argue a lot and that divide over silly stuff. Or maybe over issues they think are more important than they actually are. But if we want to experience the fulfillment of Jesus' prayer, if we want this to be amazing rather than frustrating, I think we need to understand what initiates this unity, what sustains this unity, and then what is the destination? What's the goal of our unity? What does it lead to? And if you read John 17, this prayer of Jesus, it is unmistakable that our unity is supposed to be the natural byproduct of our faith in the gospel. We are united with each other because we are united with Christ. This is the good news that we celebrate every day and even more as we look towards Easter next week. We were all at one time separated from God because of our sin and rebellion against him, and nothing that we can do individually or even collectively would resolve our greatest problem, because we've all fallen short of God's standard of righteousness, of the glory of God. And this is why Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey. And this is why Jesus was going to the cross. He lived the perfect life that you and I should have lived, but he was willingly laying down his life in our place, taking the just punishment that you and I deserved on himself. 3 days later, he would rise from the dead, conquering sin and the grave. So now, through faith in what Jesus has done in our place, we can experience the forgiveness of our sins, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who transforms our life from the inside out, adoption into the family of God. We who were once far from God have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. We are united with Christ and therefore united with other believers in Christ. In fact, one difference between what Jesus prays for us and what he had prayed earlier for the disciples is that unity was actually the result, not the request, back in verse 11. Look at this real quick. This is John 17, 11, when he's praying for the disciples. He says, "Holy Father, keep them in your name." That's the request. What's the result of that? "Which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." It was the result, not the request. And then similarly, verse 23, right? In our text, he says, "I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one." When we are in Christ, right? When Jesus is in us and we are in Christ and the Father is in Jesus, we become perfectly one with each other, right? So what does this tell us? It tells us that Jesus is not interested in a humanistic unity. What do I mean by that? Groups of people can find unity for all sorts of different reasons, right, to some level or degree. Would you agree with that? So maybe they find unity in their love for the same sports team, or for voting for the same politician, or they love the same social cause, or they have the same superior water bottle, right? Or oversized mug, or whatever those Stanleys are, right? If you have, you know, you Stanley people, you're so much better than the rest of us. Congratulations, right? right? And the key to any type of humanistic unity, I would argue, is to keep that unity as narrow and as shallow as possible, right? So if you are united over a sports team, don't talk about politics with those that agree with you on sports, because it's going to ruin it. Right? It's gonna ruin it. If you're united on a cause, stay focused on that cause, because if you start to bring more variables into that equation, you will discover that you aren't as unified as it might at first appear. Right? And I think that can sort of seep over into calls for Christians to be unified as well. Right? Let's just come together. Let's just be one. Let's just hold hands, sing kumbaya, have this nice, happy feeling, right? And there's a bunch of topics that are off limits, because that might ruin this nice, happy feeling that we have and that we've just manufactured. And I just want you to know that's not the unity that we are called to by Jesus. We are also not called to be some sort of cult, right, that manufactures a counterfeit unity through manipulation. Right? This prayer doesn't mean that you're not allowed to think for yourself, or that you're not allowed to question anything, or that we're not allowed to have different opinions and perspectives. That's not what this is saying at all. What Jesus is praying for is a unity that starts with him. Right? Period. It's a unity that starts with him. So when we come to Jesus, we are coming to the end of ourselves. Right? I can't do this on our own. So on my own. So it's not my resume. It's nothing about me at all. It's not my ethnicity. It's not my social status. I need Jesus. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Everything else in our lives we count as loss for the sake of knowing Jesus and being found in him, obtaining his righteousness instead of our own. So the church is simply a gathering of believers in Jesus. It's not the building, it's the people. We are one in Christ. And even that can sound like sort of a surface level unity, but I would argue it is just the opposite. Being united in Christ means that we should never pursue unity at the expense of truth. Because what did Jesus say in verse 17 right before this? Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So we do not set aside truth for the sake of so-called unity. No. Because there is no biblical unity without biblical truth. The truth is what sanctifies us. It's what sets us apart. It's what connects us. There is no biblical unity without biblical truth. Because if our unity is found in Christ, then our unity is found by definition in truth. Because Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the word. The more we pursue the truth of God's word, the deeper we move into Christ, the deeper unity we should experience with other believers. And that should be a caution sign for some of us. Because if your knowledge of Jesus and his word has led you to being less connected with God's people, something is wrong. If your knowledge of the word has just given you more reasons to criticize and more things to divide over, something is wrong. And if I could just jump ahead to the end of our passage to verse 26, I think Jesus' prayer tells us what's missing when our knowledge of the word doesn't lead us to deeper unity with each other. Verse 26, I made known to them your name, that's truth, and I will continue to make it known, truth. Why? That the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So our unity starts with the saving work of Jesus in our lives, and then our unity is sustained by the love of Jesus in our lives. So the Bible never calls us to truth at the expense of love, or to love at the expense of truth. They are inseparable because they are both found in Christ. both found in Christ. He is the source. That's the beginning of our series. Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. He is the source. So when we abide in him, that means that we are abiding in his love, which sustains our connection with each other. I think Paul sums up what Jesus was praying for here when he is talking to the church in Ephesus. And so we're jumping into a context. I'm going to have this on the screen. Did I say Ephesus? Okay, good. Okay. My brain told me I said something wrong, but that's okay. Okay, he's talking to the church in Ephesus, and he's talking about not being easily deceived. And then in chapter 4 and verse 15, he says, rather than being deceived by every wind of doctrine, speaking the truth in love. They're connected. Speaking the truth in love. What happens when we do that? What happens when we are committed to truth and we are committed to loving each other? We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Oh. From whom, from Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. When we're built up in truth and in love, we're built up into Christ. They are inseparable. The unity of the church is intended to replicate the unity of a physical body. Right? So when different parts of your body are working well, functioning cohesively, it's amazing what the human body can accomplish. When something is off, right? And some of you have experienced this, when something goes wrong, it seems like everything's falling apart. And what keeps our Christian body working together is the truth of Jesus combined with the love of Jesus. Our unity begins with us placing our faith in the truth of Jesus, in the truth of the gospel, and that it is sustained by us being fulfilled with the love of Jesus as we go deeper into his truth. And all of that is not an end to itself. There is a greater purpose to our unity than just being united and feeling good and look at us, right? That's not what it is. What is it in verse 21? That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that, okay, here's the purpose, the world may believe that you have sent me. And he repeats that again in verse 23. So this is the progression. Through faith in the work of Jesus, we are united with Jesus, which means we are united with God the Father. And on the basis of us being united with God, we are then united with each other. And that unity is sustained by the love that Jesus alone supplies. And that unity should be a testimony to the world of the gospel that enables us to be united with God. So our relationships with each other should say to a lost and dying world, you can first and foremost enjoy unity with God and therefore unity with God's people. Jesus prays for us to be united with each other so the world may believe. And there's some important implications of this. First, I think this implies that we aren't supposed to isolate ourselves. As individuals or even as a gathering of believers, we aren't supposed to live in a Christian bubble because our unity, Jesus expects it to be seen by other people. So the church is not a building that we come and hide from the world in, right? That's not what this building is for. The church is the gathering of God's people, and we are intended to enjoy this community in our community. I think that's what Jesus expects, right? And so I'll just say it strongly because I think this is what Jesus is saying. If our unity doesn't lead to evangelism, we are doing it wrong. The unity that we enjoy among each other doesn't lead to evangelism. I think we're doing it wrong. That's the point. If our community doesn't help others see Jesus and experience his love for themselves, something is wrong. I would say the other implication is that our unity is not meant to be a reflection on us, but rather a positive reflection on Christ. So when I look out into this room today, And I see all the different people that have gathered together. There's different generations. There's different economic classes. There's different cultures and ethnicities. There's different spiritual upbringings. And when I look at all of that, it's not, hey, look at us. You know, way to go us. We're amazing. That's not what it is. No. Jesus prays for a type of unity that doesn't say, look at us, but rather, look at Christ. Look at Christ. Look at what Jesus has done. And think about what more Jesus can do when we're committed to his truth and his love. When people describe our gathering as welcoming and loving and caring, and I hope that's what people will say if they are here as a guest anytime that they come. And if we hear that, we say, that's who Jesus is. That's what Jesus does. That's the gospel. We are united with God. We are united with each other. And so we pursue truth and love together. And it's not perfect. And we have plenty to work on. But it's amazing. What a gift from God this is that we get to experience together. The love that we have for each other should be a reflection of the love God the Father has shown to us. That's verse 23. So we aren't meant to follow Jesus in isolation. So if you don't feel connected, the solution isn't to just pursue Jesus by yourself. The solution is to pursue Jesus with other believers. Satan's going to try to make you believe that you can do this by yourself. And that you're better off by yourself and you don't need all the problems that other people bring. And that is not the gospel and that is not the Bible, right? No, we pursue Jesus together. The solution is to pursue Jesus with other believers. The one who revealed who God is, giving us the glory that comes from the Father, verse 22, he does all that so that we may be one, even as the Father and the Son are one. And Jesus has another request, and I promise to keep this one shorter, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. This is so good. To see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So Jesus prays for us to be united with each other, and Jesus prays for us to be present with him. Some of you need to hear this and believe this. And keep meditating on this. Jesus wants you. Jesus wants you to be with him. He's not trying to get away from you. He's not avoiding you. He wants to draw us in to himself. This was his desire, even though he knew what was required to make that happen. Right? In order for us to be where Jesus deserves to be, Jesus had to go where we deserve to go. In verse 25, we see that he knew why the Father had sent him. Jesus prayed this, understanding the mission. And as we read the Gospels, we get these glimpses into Jesus' thought process, knowing that he was on a predetermined collision course with the cross. And here, we see that Jesus is not a reluctant Savior. He didn't go to the cross like our children go to clean their room. Praise God for that, right? That's not what he did, right? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He is a Savior who willingly pursued us when we were far from him, not because of what we had to offer, not because he saw so much potential in us, but just because of his love and just because of his grace. And if you want to know what heaven will be like, here it is summarized for you in one sentence. This is heaven, church. We will be with Jesus. We will be with the Lord. What else do you need to know, right? What else do you need to know? And sometimes when you hear people talk about heaven, it seems like they are longing for everything that they wish they had on earth. Right? They're longing for the health that they never had, or the mansion that they never had, or the luxury that they never had. And I'm not saying that those things are bad, but I am saying that those things are not ultimate. Right? If your picture of heaven isn't centered around the presence of Jesus, then you aren't picturing heaven. You're picturing something else. Right? Jesus is the ultimate treasure. He is the promise of the promised land. He is what makes heaven, heaven. Longing ultimately for anything else is longing for something less than what is ultimate. And we give the disciples a hard time a lot as we go through the Gospels. So let's give them some credit for a second, Right? Does that sound good? Let's give the disciples some credit. The reason that they were so distraught at the Last Supper is because they wanted to be with Jesus. They got this, right? He was going away, and they wanted to come because they wanted to be with him. They didn't understand everything that was going on, but they understood the importance of being with Jesus. And so Jesus was reassuring them in John 14. And yes, in that passage, he describes the Father's house, but he finishes by saying, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again," right? "And will take you to myself," right? It's not, "I will take you to heaven." No, "I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." That's what heaven is. Right? That's what heaven is. The disciples got it. Right? The disciples got it. Jesus is going to come again and receive us to himself because Jesus wants us to be present with him. Not as an end to itself. Right? Why does Jesus want us to be where he is? Is it because we're amazing? Right? Is it because he just loves being around us so much? No, don't skip the end of the sentence in verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am." Why? "To see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world." So Jesus prays for us to be present with him so we see his glory. The ultimate desire of Jesus is for you to see him as he really is, to see him in all of his eternal glory. This is what John was so excited to share just a glimpse of in chapter 1, right? "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." We've seen it. We've seen him. We've seen him. And this is what Jesus prayed for at the beginning of chapter 17. "Father, glorify the Son. Take me through the cross, through the empty tomb, back to the right hand of the Father, seated on my heavenly throne." And so we have to get this. Often life is confusing because our view of Jesus, this side of eternity, is easily obscured. Right? It's clouded by difficult circumstances, and we just don't understand what's happening. It's hard for us to see very well. What we see in the world is different from what we read in the Word, and this is why we talk so much about making Jesus the greatest reality in our lives, because we need to see him and know him and trust him, because he's the source. He's the true vine, and so we pursue him. Right, we sing, "I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back." And we do so recognizing that as much of a glimpse as we may be able to have now, we haven't seen anything yet. Do you believe that? You ain't seen nothing yet. For now we see through a glass darkly, then face to face. As we look forward to this week, as we prepare to remember Good Friday, we should do so recognizing that our eternal view of Jesus is not going to be a picture of him bloody and hanging on a cross. Our eternal view of Jesus is going to be him as a king who is seated on a heavenly throne, and the train of his robe fills the temple with glory. So when we look at Jesus on the cross, we see his love, and we see his mercy, and we see his forgiveness. When we look at the empty tomb, we see his power and his victory over sin and death. But when we see him face to face in the throne room of heaven, we will see a glory that our minds cannot begin to comprehend. And there's so many people that minimize, right, and confuse who Jesus is this side of eternity, but that confusion is not going to last much longer, right? People may dishonor his name now, but we will lift high his name now and forever, because he has the name that is above every name. He is the great I am. That's why Jesus wants us to be with him, so we will see him for who he really is. So we will see him for who he really is. And when Jesus is in his rightful place in our hearts and in our affections, when we are connected to and relying on him, when we are filled with his love, that should produce an evangelistic unity among us. Church, we don't have to wonder about God's will, because Jesus' desire for us is to be united with each other so that the world may believe, and for us to ultimately be present with him so we will see his glory. So the question that we need to ask is, does your heart align with Jesus' heart for us? Has the purpose for this series been accomplished in your life? Does your heart align with Jesus' heart for us? Do you want what Jesus wants? Because longing for something else is longing for something less. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you that we don't have to wonder about your will, because you have revealed your will to us in your word. And thank you that despite ourselves, we have the privilege of being united with Christ and therefore united with each other, sustained by a love that you supply, so the world can know about Jesus. And we want to do everything that we can to lift high your name, to glorify you this side of eternity, knowing that one day we will see you face to face. We will see Jesus in all his glory. There will be no more questions. There will be no more confusion. We will know you because we will see you as you are. And so I just pray that you would lift our spiritual eyes to just catch a glimpse of how glorious and how wonderful you are. I pray that we would believe the words of the song we're going to sing in a couple of minutes, that there is nothing greater than knowing you. You are everything that we need, and we love you, and we want to love you more. And so I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.